Let's turn together to Romans chapter 8. If you're following along in our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 944. We're going to start reading at verse 12, Romans 8, verse 12. And we'll read through verse 30, but the text tonight will be verses 26 through 30. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Again, the text, verses 26 through 30. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, three of the verses that we read tonight have the word groaning in it. Verses 22 and 23, and then verse 26. And that groaning is something that is deep, and it comes because of the state of things, the way the world is and the way that we are. All of creation groans, and we also groan inwardly. And the reason is because things are not the way that they're supposed to be. The world knows it, the creation knows it, and we know it. We know it when things aren't going well. We know it when things are off kilter. We know it when we see the rampant rising immorality. And we know it when we see sin rising in our own selves. We know that this is not the way that it's supposed to be. Lions and lambs are supposed to lie down together and not be in conflict. Lions aren't supposed to devour lambs. We're supposed to be by still waters, and the waters are supposed to be still. We're supposed to be worshiping God in perfect worship. We're supposed to be walking with him in complete righteousness and a full knowledge of who God is. We're supposed to relate to each other in a way that's mutually loving and encouraging, where we know each other and we care about each other. Sin has entered the picture. It has tainted us. We're corrupt from conception. And so is all of creation because of Adam's sin. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And because of that, we groan. And creation groans. Creation itself is looking forward to that total renewal when Jesus Christ comes again, and so are we. And we might not always want to recognize that groaning that is within us. Our world certainly does not want to recognize the groaning that is within us. That's why there's no times of silence. That's why there are plenty of distractions. It's very busy. They're throwing stuff at you all the time. Don't stop and think, the world says. Don't consider what's going on. Don't pay any attention to what's going on behind the curtain. But for us, the curtain's been removed. The shade has been wide open. The sun has come in and shone light upon us. Jesus Christ himself has opened our eyes in witness to see what's really going on. And we groan. Because we long for that resurrection life. We long for that eternal life where there is no more sin, no more misery, no more shame. There are no more conflicts between people. There aren't fights. There aren't disagreements. Everybody gets along and we worship God and serve Him perfectly. But until then, we have a very particular calling as Christians, to live for the Lord according to His will now. And dealing with those groanings, and dealing with the reality of our own sin, and dealing with the reality of a sinful and a fallen creation that in so many ways is anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-church, anti-truth. This is the world in which we have to live. And Paul is recognizing, and we have to recognize from his word here, that's hard to do. It's hard to live in this world. It's hard to be a sinner. It's hard to wrestle against this sinful nature. It's hard, as we have heard two of God's people promise tonight, it is hard to continue in this profession of faith. It's hard to persevere. We've got a world dead set against us. The devil is set against us. And so often, as part of our groaning, our own hearts are against us. There is this inner turmoil where the spirit is fighting against our old nature. And we don't always want to do the things that we know are right to do. And sometimes we really want to do the things that we should not do, and we know we ought not to do. So we need help. Christ didn't leave us when he ascended into heaven without help. In fact, he said, if I do not leave, then the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send another helper, an advocate for you, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us here. He's the one who intercedes for us with another kind of groaning. It's the same kind of inward groaning, but it's the groaning of the Spirit. And it's a hopeful groaning, and it's a helpful groaning, and it's a strong groaning, and it's a groaning that gives expression to our needs and our desires before God, even when we don't know what to say, what we need to pray, or what we need to say in prayer. He communicates it because He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and He knows the mind of Christ better than we do. And he knows the will of God. And it is on that Spirit of Jesus Christ, on him, that we rely in order to carry out the will of God. And so we consider two things tonight: praying the will of God in verses 26 and 27, and then secondly, knowing the will of God in verses 28 through 30. First of all, praying the will of God in verses 26 and 27. Likewise, and here Paul makes a connection to the prior groanings, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He uses a very generic term for weakness because he means everything. He doesn't say weaknesses, like there are certain things we could pick out. He just means weakness. It's something that's inherent to our sinful nature. It's something that belongs to us now because we're part of a sinful creation. We are weak. We don't always like to admit that. We don't always like to acknowledge that we have a neediness or a dependence upon God. But Paul could not have stated this more generically and strongly at the same time than to use this word. This means our ignorance, our conscious failures, our earthliness, our worldliness, our selfishness, our deadness, our coldness, our inconsistencies, our hesitancy, our inadequacy, our fears, our emptiness, our incompetence, our foolishness, and all of our physical and emotional and mental weakness as well. When you're sick, you got the flu, you're run down, you're stressed out, you're depressed, you're tired. All of these things. Weakness. Here we are, believers in Jesus Christ, sinners saved by grace, but full of weakness. We can't save ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of bed apart from the will of God. There's nothing we can do apart from the will of God. We're totally dependent, creatures dependent upon our Creator. That's the posture for prayer. That's how you have to come before the Lord in this. I am weak. And while you might not want to announce all of that around the coffee table at work or something like that, or maybe in a group of friends, fine. But when you're before the Lord, it's you and Him. He knows who you are. Lord, I am weak. And by that I mean everything, all of that. Weak. So weak, I don't even know what to pray for. You ever find that in your life? You come to God in prayer, or you know you need to pray, maybe about something in particular, or maybe just daily prayer. I don't even know where to start. Perhaps mostly we find ourselves in that sort of a situation when it's a particular need and a particularly serious need or a critical need or something that is deeply personal and we don't know where to begin. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to formulate it. I don't know if this is even the right way to pray for this particular thing. My heart's not always in it. Sometimes I'm praying just because I know that's the right thing to do, but it's not necessarily my strong desire to do so. I'm going to fumble over my words. I'm going to repeat myself. Maybe it's not exactly in the line of God's will. How do you pray for somebody who's sick? Do you pray for them to be healed right now, or do you pray that they're sick as long as need be so that they learn whatever lesson it is that God wants them to learn? How do you pray for somebody who's struggling with sin? How do you pray for somebody who's questioning their Christianity? How do you pray for a couple who's struggling in their marriage? How do you pray for a rebellious child? How do you pray for the church and for Christians in our increasingly immoral culture? Do we pray that the church be delivered from all of this and everything go back to the way it was in the 1950s culturally? Or do we pray that this continues on so that the church can be purified and learn what it is to share in the sufferings of Christ? It's not an easy thing to do. How do you do that? Because we don't know exactly in these precise kind of things what God's will is. And I mean like the questions of life. Should I get married? And if I should get married, whom shall I marry? Should I go to school? What career am I supposed to have? How does God want me to use His gifts in His kingdom? Those are good questions to ask. But you can't find the answer to those in the Bible. There's no chapter and verse on that. We don't know those kinds of specific details about the will of God, that is what He has ordained, because He hasn't revealed those specific things to us. So we fumble in our prayers, we stumble in our prayers, we stutter in our prayers. Those groanings that are too deep for words. Sometimes we can't put words to what we want to say and communicate. And so the Holy Spirit acts something like an interpreter, because He knows our hearts and He knows the will of God. And He's able to express those things in an intercession for us so that they're communicated to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. It's kind of like parents of a toddler, and the toddler is going, arms raised or something, and you have no idea what that kid wants. But you ask the parents, and the parents are like, oh yeah, that's what he wants. Because they know. They know by experience. Parents know their own children. We are the children of God. By the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. So that's not only a good illustration, it's Paul's illustration. A toddler, a child would cry out, Abba, Daddy, when in distress, when uncertain. And because of the Holy Spirit in us, it's the same cry that comes from us as children of God. Father, I'm in need. I'm in weakness. I have burdens upon my heart that I want to express in prayer, but I don't even know what words I need to speak to get them out. So the Spirit comes and He helps. And that help that He offers is heavy lifting. That's what the word means. It's a heavy lifting. This is a major burden. This is call three or four strong guys that you know to come over and help you to move this big thing. Because you can't do it on your own. So the Spirit interceding for us comes and He does the heavy lifting. You don't need to call anybody else. That's the work that He does. It's why Christ sent Him. This is Christ continuing to work out His saving grace for us in giving us the Spirit, because Christ wants a relationship with us. He saved us to be His own. He saved us to have this adoption as sons and daughters of God. But He knows our weakness because He lived in it. He knows the weakness of the human body. He knows the weakness of a human nature because He has one. And He still has His human nature and He still has His human body. He knows its limitations. How often was Christ tired? And so He departs and He goes off. And what does He do? What do we read in the Gospels? Jesus went off on His own, away from the crowds, to pray. Jesus would stay up at night to pray. So when He left, when He ascended into heaven, He sent the Spirit because He knows His people have that same kind of weakness. And the Spirit is the one who's going to do the heavy lifting. And He helps us to pray the will of God. In verses 28 through 30, we get this funny switch. In verses 26 through 27, we didn't know the will of God. We want to pray the will of God, but we don't know the will of God, not on those specific details. But now, in verses 28 through 30, we do know the will of God. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's the will of God. Again, we don't know that in all the specific details, like Where should I live? Whom should I marry? Is that the job that I should take? Should I retire? When should I retire? What kind of investments should I make? Those kinds of things are written for us in the Bible. But this we know for certain, what God intends for his people is their salvation. And it's not just the beginnings of salvation or a little piece of salvation or something in the middle. It's the whole of salvation that God intends. That's his will for his people. And everything that he's doing in your life by his will is for the good of your salvation. It is to lead you along the path of that salvation until you're glorified in Christ in the day of his coming and we live with him for all eternity. All the way through, from the beginning to the end, which is not really an end, it's unto eternity. That's what God intends for you. That's his will for you. So while God's word doesn't tell you which school to go to, or how many kids you should have, God's word does tell us this. For example, Ephesians 1, 5 and 13 and 14. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Or Micah 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The good that God means for you is everything that leads you in the direction of God's will and keeping you from everything that is going to direct you away from God's will. He means for you to become more like Christ. In verse 29, we read here, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he's going to do that by his word and by his spirit. He's going to instruct you in the way that you should go. He's going to teach you from the Bible. And the Spirit is going to be working in you to apply that word to your life so that you grow in his grace. He wants you to be like Christ in righteousness and in holiness. He wants you to be like Christ in the way that you worship. He wants you to be like Christ in the way that you relate to other Christians. He wants you to be like Christ in your courage of witness of the Christian faith. He wants you to be like Christ as boys and girls. Jesus was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to his parents. He loved the Lord. He sang his praises. God wants you to be like Christ, boys and girls. That's part of the work that he's doing. All things, he says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But brothers and sisters, we've got to make that a confession. No, I'll say it. We've got to make it a conviction. Not just something we say. This has got to be in the heart. This is something of an attitude that you have to have as a Christian. Because a ton of stuff in life doesn't look good. A lot of things happen to you where you're like, I don't see how this is good. I don't see how this is going to work out for my good. I don't see how this is helpful for me. You have to trust that God in his providence is turning everything in your life for the good of your salvation and leading you in that way. And that's not easy to do. Because God can even use our sins to do this. It doesn't mean he's the author of sin. He's not. It doesn't mean that he condones sin. He does not. It doesn't mean that he winks at sin and just lets it go and slide. He does not. But when we sin, he's capable, because of his power and his wisdom and his promise and steadfast love, to turn even those kinds of sinful things that we do or sinful things that happen to us, to turn those around for our good. Maybe to humble us. maybe to make us more teachable, maybe to build a relationship or create one where it wasn't there before, maybe to break us from bad relationships with bad people that we shouldn't be with, or a myriad of other things that he can do. He can use even our sins to bring about good things unto our salvation. He certainly does this with afflictions, our trials. They teach us wisdom. They teach us patience. They teach us to rely upon the Lord. They teach us the limits of our own strength. Nobody, no Christian comes out of a trial or an affliction and says, I got through that by my own strength. Every Christian comes out of affliction and says, I met my weakness. And I saw it in a way that I hadn't seen before. God showed me that. And he showed me in its place his power, his greatness, his glory, his worthiness. Now, I've told you this, Cassidy and Brody, and I've told the other profession of faith students through the years this. When you come to this point to publicly profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil will go after you now in a way that he has not before, by way of temptation, by way of some kind of affliction, because you have said now publicly to the world, I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. Look what happened to the Christian church, to the early church, when they did that. Jesus is our Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is our Lord, not the panoply of gods of the world. And they were persecuted for it. When the church grew, the devil came after them. The devil comes after God's people when they publicly profess their faith. Do you believe this? That God can take even the temptations of the devil and turn that for your good? Well, he certainly can, and he certainly does. Those are opportunities for you to grow stronger in your faith. Those are opportunities for you to grow in God's grace. Those are opportunities for you to learn where you are weak, so that you can ask for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to help you lift those heavy burdens. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The cross of Jesus Christ was lifted up by the evil and the wickedness and the sin of many men, indeed the whole world. And God turned that into the greatest good, the salvation of his people. Who is sovereign? Who is in control? Who is almighty? Our God. And in his greatness and according to his promise, he will make this come true. He will bring this about in your life. Verse 28 is true because of the God that we serve. Because of the Christ who died and is risen, and because of the Spirit who is poured out upon us. Verse 28 is true. Let us make that our conviction, as I said. Something for us to stand upon with certainty. When the trial comes, when the affliction comes, when the temptation comes, when our hearts would lead us astray. And we would say, no, I believe, I know, I am certain that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you believe that, if you trust that, if you hope in that, then you can be content to know that God is always working and always vigilant to bring about good for you accordingly. Everything that he gives you, everything that he does for you, everything that he does to you, it has this singular goal: to take you from being predestined to being glorified. And all of those words in this text are all in the past tense. This is really remarkable. He predestined us. Well, you say, yeah, of course that was in the past, right? Because that's from eternity. Yep, it is. He also called. Well, for all of us living, yep, that's in the past. That's happened. Justified, yep, that happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. What about the last one, though? We're not in glory yet, are we? Nope, we're not. We're still groaning, remember? What Paul is saying in using that language is that because of Jesus Christ, because of how certain a Savior he is, because of how sufficient his salvation is, all of these things are as if they are already done. Christ has already done the work and finished the work to make them happen, but it's as if it's already happened. That's how certain Christ's salvation is. That's how certain God's promise is. That's why we can have the convictions that we can have. We haven't received the glorification yet, but Christ has already obtained it. It's just a matter of time. But it's already ours. Everything is ours in Jesus Christ, Paul says. Everything. All things. So that hope that we live with, it's not empty. It's not a vain hope. It's not an irrational hope, like we're just muddling our way through this life and maybe. It's not a maybe. It's a matter of time. Our glorification was secured at the cross of Jesus Christ just as much as our justification was. We just haven't tasted it yet. And that's hope for future generations who haven't yet been called. But their calling is just as secure as their justification is because of Christ. So the world groans, the creation groans. Even unbelievers recognize this world is a mess. They don't have any answers, though. Jesus is the answer. This kind of certainty, the will of God for our salvation, is the answer. So basically what we're asking for in public profession of faith is this: do you believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified for you and for your salvation? Romans 8 verse 1 begins by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you love Jesus Christ as one saved by His wondrous grace? Then stand on this promise. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. Let's pray.